Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Okay, welcome back. Thank you for listening. 888-914-9149. 9149, excuse me. Just want to briefly touch upon the conversation I had with that atheist gentleman a little while ago. Look forward to talking to him again. It just so happens that when I take a break for some time off here or there, you'll hear typically Ken Hensley fill in for me. And it just so happens that Ken Hensley and I wrote a book years ago called The Godless Delusion. And that's just a riff on a Richard Dawkins book called The God Delusion, which is a critique of Christian theism in particular. But we wrote a book called The Godless Delusion, which is a critique of the atheist worldview. So if that conversation interested you by listening to what he was saying about how evolution can produce love, which it cannot, and other claims of that nature, in this book that Ken Hensley and I co-wrote, we tackle those issues. And we take them much further in the course of, say, 300 pages than we could do in a few minutes on the radio program. So that book is, again, it's called The Godless Delusion. And if Cyrus gets a link posted to that, you'll be able to see it on the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick. Back to the phones now. Let's go to Madison in Waco, Texas. Hi, Madison. I know you've been waiting for a while. Thank you.
Hey.
Hi, Madison. How are you?
Hello?
Yes,
good.
Welcome.
How are you?
Good, thank you. How old are you?
I'm 14.
Wonderful time of life. I hope you're enjoying it.
I am.
That's great. So tell me what's your question.
So my question is, are there like levels in heaven? So like, is more revealed to somebody else than others, or is everybody just in heaven all together?
Well, here's how I look at it. The people in heaven are all together, that's true, but there are different levels of holiness, different levels of being close to God. So everybody in heaven is, I guess you could say, maxed out in bliss. They're maxed out in receiving God's grace in them. But some have more capacity than others. So let's say if you want to use an analogy of like liquid, if we can use that analogy, and St. Paul talks about that. He talks about how the love of God is poured out into our hearts. So even he, from time to time, would make use of analogies like that. So if you think of liquid and volume, imagine a swimming pool that can contain X number of thousands of gallons of water. So I would look at it this way, that in heaven, those who have the capacity of an Olympic swimming pool are filled to the brim with the love of God, with God's grace, with God's presence, all those things that they enjoy in heaven. That person who has the capacity of, let's say, an Olympic swimming pool is absolutely full. But let's take somebody like the Blessed Virgin Mary, and let's say that her capacity is like the Pacific Ocean. And then everything in between, an Olympic swimming pool and the Pacific Ocean, anything in between of various sizes, and maybe even way down to the like a Dixie cup, a little plastic cup. So if the least in the kingdom of heaven is like the little plastic cup, he or she experiences the fullness of every aspect that they can contain of God's grace and glory and presence in them. So they're not missing anything. They just don't have as much as somebody who is holier and closer to the Lord and has a greater capacity. Now, that's just an analogy. But I find it helpful to think about how God loves everybody. And all those in heaven love God, and all of those see God, and all of those experiencing to the max the glories of heaven. But some people, because of their holiness and their greater love for God, they can experience more of it.
So they have greater capacity, and they all have the same thing. except some understand and they have more holiness.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good way to put it. In other words, they're all perfected in holiness, so they're perfect. And the guy with the Dixie cup can't get more perfect than he is. But he can only contain a small cup worth of God's presence and power and grace and glory. He's maxed out. He's filled to the brim. But the person with the Olympic swimming pool also filled to the brim, but with much more, you know, much more capacity. That's how I look at it. That's an analogy that I find helpful.
That's such an easy way to understand it.
I'm glad. I'm glad you think so.
Yeah, and it makes a lot more sense.
Yeah, and I think that would help us understand more clearly how in heaven, everybody there, even the least of them, has absolute bliss, maximum bliss. But some people are closer to the Lord. They were more like him in terms of their righteousness. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, the last part of the chapter, it kind of describes approaching the heavenly Jerusalem with angels in festal clothing and the souls of the just made perfect, it mentions. And so to be made perfect means you're complete. There's nothing more that could be added to you. And if you have less capacity, you're still perfect. If you have more capacity, you're still perfect. But some people are closer to God than others, but they all experience God. I guess I'm sort of repeating myself, but I think that's the way I would answer your question. Different levels.
That's okay. Yeah. I understand. Like John would be closer to Jesus than like anybody else or like any other person in heaven, but they're all still full, completely full with God's love.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it.
Okay.
And Our Lady even closer than John.
Yeah, probably.
It's an interesting thing to think about, too, because eventually you and I, God willing, we will see this with our own eyes. We'll be there and we'll experience it. And if you run into me in heaven, you can say, you know what? Remember that one time on the radio that you tried to explain what this would be like? And we'll both laugh and we'll both say, yeah, how puny our minds were back on earth and how we couldn't hardly begin to understand the reality of it. But when we get there, we'll understand it.
Yeah.
Well, that'll be great. I'm happy that you're thinking about these things, Madison. That's great.
Yeah, my whole family was having a conversation one night, and normally we have conversations, but we were just really wondering. It kind of stumped us, and so we were like, you know, we should just call Patrick the next day and figure it out.
Oh, well, my regards to your family. I'm happy to know that all of you listen. That's great. Thank you.
They're all listening so intently right now, so...
Hey, everybody. Well, thanks, Madison. I hope you'll call me another time. I'd love to talk to you again.
Of course. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. Take care. All right. I can only imagine the conversation the family's having now. Let's see. Let's go to another young person. This is Peter in Moraga, California. Peter, they say you're 12 years old. Is that right?
Yeah.
Welcome aboard, sir.
Hello.
Yes.
So I'm a Catholic, but I go to a Protestant school, like Protestant private school.
Okay.
And right now we're watching a movie, Luther. You know what that is?
I do. Yeah.
And yeah, in the movie, there's this guy named Tetzel, and he keeps selling indulgences and like says he can get out of sin and everything.
Mm-hmm.
But like, I thought it was different. But what is actually an indulgence? Like, could you explain it?
I can't. Yeah. So by the way, I would like to offer you a word of caution. There have been a number of movies about Luther, and I don't know which of the ones you're watching. It might be one of the more recent ones. And if it's the movies I'm thinking of, they're portraying this from a Lutheran perspective, so they're not going to give the Catholic explanation for what was going on. So one book I would recommend to you, do you have a pen handy that you could jot a book down? Maybe your parents would get it for you?
No, but I could remember it.
Okay. So I would recommend you get a book called Characters of the Reformation.
Okay.
Characters of the Reformation. And the author's name is Hilaire Belloc, B-E-L-L-O-C. And it's an historical overview of this very situation you're talking about, and there's a section on Tetzel. So Johann Tetzel was a Dominican friar in Germany, and he was preaching sermons. He was doing parish missions, that kind of thing. And it was at the time when the St. Peter's Basilica that you and I know in Rome right now, if you look at it, you know it's got a big dome on top of it. Well, in those days, about 500 years ago, the church itself was built, but the dome had not been completed. And so the Pope at the time, he had, from a pastoral standpoint, this was an unfortunate decision on his part. But he had said that if people give alms that would be used for the completion of the dome of the church, that there would be an indulgence granted to them that they could apply to souls in purgatory, for example. And so it really looked as though people were buying indulgences. And if you want to look at it from that standpoint, that's exactly what it looked like. So Tetzel was preaching about Jesus and preaching about the Gospels, and he was telling the people, just so happens that if you give alms, that's going to go to help complete the work of the dome for St. Peter's, and the church, the Pope, has granted an indulgence for anybody who participates in that. And you can see why that would look really weird, because Luther, who had not that much earlier been to Rome and was scandalized by the decadence and the problems that he saw in Rome, when he heard Johann Tetzel preaching about this, it was like the last straw for him. And so he wrote up what's called the 95 Theses, which is his response or his rebuttal of things like indulgences and so forth. That's what really sparked the Lutheran part of the Protestant Reformation, was his issuing the 95 Theses. So that's the historical context of it. Now, an indulgence itself is the church. Remember how Jesus says in the Gospels to St. Peter, and he says it to all the apostles in the case of Matthew chapter 18, he says, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Remember those passages?
Yeah.
Okay. So the church had received this authority from Jesus to bind and loose, and one of the things that the church can do is to loose us from the need to do penance. So as you know, when you go to confession, the priest gives you a penance, say 5 Hail Marys and 5 Our Fathers or something like that. So what an indulgence is the church applying the merits of Jesus and all of the merits of Mary and the saints to you so that either a portion or all of whatever penance you might need to do is completely wiped away. And the church has that authority. And the Lord granted the church this authority. So that's what an indulgence is. And the way in which Tetzel was preaching it and the way in which it was handled, which is unfortunate, it gave the appearance that it was like selling an indulgence. And it looked like that. So that's the whole point behind it. That was the controversy that existed. And that's why Luther was so irritated by this.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, so if you get that book, you're welcome. If you get that book called Characters of the Inquisition, there's a long section on that exact topic, and it'll help you understand it more clearly. And it'll also give you more, from a Catholic perspective, more to the story than what you might get in the movie that you're seeing.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Right.
Do you ever get anybody hassling you at that school for being a Catholic? Do they ever give you a hard time?
Well, I have like this one Catholic friend, and we always like pick at their beliefs, like, because we were learning about the five solas, and we kept picking at it and everything, and like we just kept asking questions until she kind of had to like say, "Oh, I'll figure that out later." But
well, I hope you have an easy time there. I realize it might be difficult because perhaps some of the people there think that you're not a real Christian, or they think that you need to be saved or you need to be brought out of the Catholic Church. And I just hope you'll be strong and know your faith and be, you know, knowledgeable and ask questions and learn about your faith so that you don't wind up leaving the Catholic Church. That would be really terrible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So how about this? There's another thing that your parents could get for you if you ask them to do so. It's called Beginning Apologetics. And these are, they're like workbook-sized books. They're, I think, maybe 40, 50 pages. They're not very big. And they have different topics like salvation and the sacraments and Mary and purgatory and things. And so if you go, if your mom and dad either get them at a Catholic bookstore, if you have one there, or you can order them online. Jim Burnham is the name of the guy who co-authored these books, but they're really good and they're geared for, they'd be perfect for you. And they'll help you understand from the Bible and from history how to respond to some of the things that you're likely to hear from these Lutheran people. I'm sure they're good people, but they may say, well, you as a Catholic are wrong because you believe in this. And if you have these beginning apologetics workbooks on the different topics, you'll understand how to respond to those things and how to know that what the Catholic Church teaches is true and biblical. I think that'd be a big help for you.
Yeah.
So is your mom or dad nearby? Are they hearing this conversation?
Yeah, my dad is.
Good, good. Okay, so just shout out to Dad here. Beginning Apologetics is the series, and each volume is on a different topic. Jim Burnham, B-U-R-N-H-A-M. He's the co-author. And they're really good. And if you have your son, Peter, in a Lutheran school, I would add this layer of protection so that he's not without knowing how to respond to the kind of questions that he's getting. So, again, I encourage that. I hope you wind up getting those books, Peter. I think they're really going to help you.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
All right.
So are you on your way to school now or what?
Yeah, I'm on my way to school.
All right. Well, have a great day at school. And maybe if your dad says it's okay, call me back in a month or so and let me know what you think of those beginning apologetics books. Good talking to you. I'll be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Our sponsor, Christendom College, offers our listeners access to free online classes at getprinciples.com/truth. Acclaimed philosopher Dr. John Cutaback is teaching a class now, Understanding Human Nature, at getprinciples.com/truth.
Patrick Madrid is on Coast to Coast on Relevant Radio. Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now.
All right, we're back. Thanks again for listening. Let's go to Mary Ann in Clifton, New Jersey. Hi, Mary Ann.
Hi, Patrick. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
My questions today are about purgatory. I believe in it. I'm a Catholic all my life. My adult son is questioning that, and he says that there's not that, and he's asking where can it be found in our Bible.
Where can purgatory be found in our Bible?
Right, the mention of purgatory.
Okay, well, the thing to note is that, like other doctrines such as the Trinity, you won't find the word Trinity in the Bible. I'm hopeful that your son believes in the Trinity. You can find the teaching of the Trinity in various passages. You can see where we're told there's one God, but we're also told that the Father is God and the Son is God and the Spirit is God. So we can approach the topic biblically by saying here are the constituent elements of the doctrine, although it doesn't say in any passage the word Trinity. In the same way, or a similar way at least, purgatory is alluded to in many places, and I would argue it's even described very explicitly in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I would begin in verse 10, where St. Paul says that, like a wise master builder, he laid a foundation. And he says there is no other foundation other than Jesus Christ. So he's speaking here about a person whose life has been built on the foundation of Jesus. And he says he has laid a foundation and another is building upon it, but each one must be careful how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one that is there, namely Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, the work of each will come to light, for the day will disclose it. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each one's work. Now, just to pause here for a minute, the day that it's referring to here would be the day of judgment. So when you die, you experience what we call the particular judgment. There are two judgments. The particular judgment, which takes place right after death, Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed to a man to die once, and then the judgment. And then there's the second and final judgment at the end of the world. So here we're talking about the man who has died, and his life is being revealed, and all the works of his life are revealed. And the good works are described in the terms of gold, silver, and precious stones. And the bad works that have to be eliminated are described as flammable material, wood, hay, and straw. So it says, the work of each will come to light, for the day will disclose it. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each one's work. If the work stands that someone built upon the foundation, that person will receive a wage. But if someone's work is burned up, that one will suffer loss. The person will be saved, but only as though through fire. So the description of purgatory seems pretty clear to me. It's after death. It's before entering into heaven. He's not there yet. He will be there, but only as though passing through this fire. We're told that he suffers through this experience as the wood, the hay, and the straw are burned away. But once that's done, he then goes to heaven. So you don't see the word purgatory, Marianne, but you do see a description of it. And okay, that'd be probably the main verse, if you ask me. And there are others. So, for example, where the Lord describes the need for forgiveness, and he talks about how the unforgiving servant didn't forgive someone who owed him a small amount of money after he himself had been given reprieve of a huge amount of money that he owed. He was given mercy and clemency. And so when the master finds out about this, because the fellow servants, they tell the master, well, this guy that you forgave, he didn't forgive somebody who owed him a little bit of money. So he gets dragged back in front of the master, and his debt is reinstated. And after this is all finished, Jesus says to his apostles, he says, and so will my heavenly Father do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. So this is in Matthew 18, by the way. And the upshot of this is that you can be thrown in, as it says, you'll be thrown into prison where he will have to pay down to the very last penny, meaning that at least we could assume that after that's paid, then he gets out. So the church has historically also seen in that passage an allusion to purgatory. We see it again in Luke 16, where Jesus gives us the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And we know that the rich man was in a place of fiery torment. He was being punished. And we know that Lazarus went to a place of peace and rest with Abraham and the other righteous of the Old Testament. But those people were not in heaven. They were not in hell, and they were not in heaven. There was some third place, as Jesus describes it, that was neither heaven nor hell. Now, I don't know if we would safely say that that was purgatory, but it certainly shows us that there is at least one other place besides heaven and hell, and that's where those people were waiting, in the underworld. That's in Luke 16. So okay, those are three passages. I don't want to bore you by multiplying them, but there are plenty more passages that at least allude to this purification.
Okay, I'm happy to hear that, and I'm writing it down.
Let me give you one more, Marianne. Revelation 21, 27 is helpful.
Where he can take a peek.
Let me give you one more, Marianne. So Revelation 21, 27 says that nothing unclean can enter heaven. And so one thing to make use of would be to point out that, you know, ask your son, are you perfect? Are you perfectly ready to see God? Are you perfect in every respect? Or do you have some sinful tendencies or something that is not perfect? Well, if he's honest, he's going to say, no, he's not perfect. Nobody is perfect. So you can say, well, the Bible clearly says that nothing unclean can enter heaven. So if you die right now, boom, you hit the floor, you're dead, but you're dying in the state of grace. There are still imperfections on your soul. Venial sins, for example, the effects of sin that have been forgiven, those are all incompatible with God's glory. Those have to be removed. So purgatory is simply the biblical teaching that at some point between the moment of death and the time you enter into glory, those things are purged away. Those things that are unclean get removed. That's really all purgatory is. It's God's way of preparing the soul to see him face to face. Go ahead, Marianne. Did you have a follow-up?
No, I'm writing this all down, and I'm anxious to give this information to my son.
Okay.
Thank you so much.
You're welcome. And one other thought before you go is you can always go to the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick. In about an hour and a half, thereabouts, the podcast of this program will be available, and you can just grab the link to the third hour and send the link to your son and just say, hey, he talks about this topic starting at about 20 minutes after the hour or thereabouts, and then he can listen to this as well. I hope that helps. Let's go to Lucy now in Indiana. Hi, Lucy.
Hi, Patrick. Thanks for taking my call. My sister is getting married, and she's a Protestant, and she has been a Protestant for about 10 years or so.
Okay.
But she is willing to get married in the Catholic Church to appease us, which until this moment, I didn't consider that as being a good thing. The reason I'm calling is because my mom is concerned that her heart is not in it, that she's just doing it to appease us. And because she hasn't, you know, my mom's been asking her to go to church on Sundays, and she doesn't. And so I was just wondering what your advice is regarding that, because my mom has thought about talking to the priest to, you know, to be sincere and let him know that, you know, her heart's not in it.
When you say her heart's not in it, her heart's not into being Catholic, or her heart's not in the marriage, that she doesn't want to marry this man?
Her heart's not into being Catholic. So
okay,
she still doesn't want to go to church. She still, when we bring up Mary, she scoffs.
Okay. Well, can I interject a thought here? And that is that this is a really good problem to have. Your family
is
right? Fortunate.
Yeah,
your family is fortunate to have this problem, because most families in this situation have a worse problem, which is where the son or daughter is not interested in getting married in the church, and therefore the marriage will be invalid, because they have an obligation as Catholics. Even though they don't believe in it, they still have the obligation to get married in the church, and thus their marriage would be valid. So in this case, the good problem that you have is she's willing to get married in the church. So I would not try to talk her out of it. I would not try to talk the priest into, well, her heart's not really in it. There's no need. I mean, and if she's done marriage prep, which they certainly should have done if they're going to get married in a Catholic church, because that's required, well, then that would have come up. And if she says to him, you know, I'm just not really into the Catholic Church anymore, I don't really believe in it. Now, that's a sad thing. It's a tragic thing. But you should rejoice and be glad that she's willing to get married in the Catholic Church, because then you can say with certitude, this marriage is valid. It's a good thing.
That's good advice. Yeah. I think I got enlightened.
Yeah.
We should thank her. For willingness, and it's a good step forward.
I think so. And it's also, it's all those things, Lucy, it's also a good foundation upon which to build, because if she got married in the church and she's received her sacraments when she was a kid, she she has a strong foundation upon which to build, and it may be that in due time she'll come back to a practice of her faith. And then you won't have the complicating problems of a marriage that's invalid. You won't have those problems. And the other thing, too, I'll leave you with this thought, is that in order for the marriage to be valid doesn't require her to be in the state of grace. I know it sounds counterintuitive, but in order for the validity of the marriage to be present, even if she, her heart's not in it, and even if she's in the state of serious sin, which we can assume she is because she hasn't been to confession in however long it's been since she left the church, and that in itself is a serious sin. But in any case, none of those things jeopardize or affect the validity of the marriage. So there's a lot of upside here.
Okay, awesome. But she should not receive the Holy Communion unless she goes to confession prior to that. Right. Okay.
And maybe she'd be willing to do that. That'd be another win. And if she were really sorry for her sins and she wanted to be right with God and she recognized that at her wedding, is the man that she's marrying Catholic?
He was also previously Catholic, and he also became a Protestant.
Okay. So the sad reality is that neither of them should receive Holy Communion. And what a terrible thing for a newly married couple to not receive Holy Communion. So I'm assuming that they probably won't have a wedding mass, a nuptial mass. Probably they'll have the rite of the wedding itself, the rite of marriage. That would be something the priest would have to determine. But perhaps she would be willing to go to confession. And that would also, I mean, if he would be willing to go to confession, and then they could start off on a great foot and receive Holy Communion together, that would be ideal. Certainly something to pray for.
I agree. Okay. Thanks, Patrick. You've given me a lot of good advice. Bye.
You're welcome. Cyrus, I always know when the call is over and I'm being dismissed. And that's okay. Everybody has a schedule to keep. And we do too. We're going to take a break and we'll come right back to your phone calls on the other side of this timeout. 888-914-9149. Thank you for listening. I'm coming right back. Today, we'd like to thank Victor, who's listening in California, for donating his Austin Healey Sprite. You can join thousands of other listeners in donating old vehicles by visiting relevantradio.com/car today.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
Okay, let's do it. Let's go to Joe now in Black Creek, Wisconsin. Good morning, Joe.
Good morning. Jesus, in the Nicene Creed, was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary.
Yes.
And we know that he has a father in God the Father, and we know he has a foster father in Joseph. Can we consider the Holy Spirit a natural father, if you will?
This is, when we're talking about the incarnation, this is technical and also difficult for us to try to wrap our minds around it. So I'll do the best I can, Joe. In God as God, in his nature, the Holy Spirit is the love between the Father and the Son. So the Father eternally generates the Son, the second person of the Trinity, and then the love between the Father and the Son eternally spirates the Holy Spirit. And those are distinctions within the Godhead that are theologically important, but for your question, we can just posit those things and say, in the Godhead, the eternal fatherhood of the Father is unique. In the incarnation, the action of the third person of the Trinity in this mysterious and miraculous conception would be also understood to be paternal, but not in the way that God the Father is paternal. The Holy Spirit is not the Father of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the agent in the Godhead that brought about the conception of Our Lady, but not in the sense of being the Father of Jesus. So we don't speak about the Holy Spirit as the Father of Jesus. That would be a misunderstanding. And St. Joseph, of course, you're right, is the foster father of Jesus. So I would just, in answering your question, I would just say we would not employ the language of fatherhood per se with regard to the Holy Spirit because of the unique relationship between the Father and the Son in the Godhead. And obviously this is a topic that volumes have been written about, so I don't presume to be able to explain the whole thing in a matter of 2 or 3 minutes. But we have to keep those distinctions. Okay, we have to keep those distinctions distinct in order to not fall into misunderstandings of the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the incarnate Jesus. Because, for example, okay, you'll notice that in the incarnation, Jesus, when he's baptized in the River Jordan, what do we see and hear? We see as Jesus goes down into the water, the voice, first of all, we hear the voice of the Father, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So thereby reestablishing or reemphasizing his role as Father of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, who is now God and man. And we see the presence of the Holy Spirit, but not in the role of Father. So that's another clue that we can see in Scripture, that the Holy Spirit caused this conception, but not in a way that made the Holy Spirit in any way the Father of Jesus.
Got it.
You see what I mean?
Yes, I appreciate that.
A book I'd recommend if you'd like to think about those things is called Theology for Beginners, and then after that book, Theology and Sanity by Frank Sheed. It's a brilliant couple of books. They are a brilliant couple of books. And he really gets a lot deeper into these relationships in the Godhead between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think you'll find a lot of light there if you want to read them.
Good. Thank you.
You're welcome, Joe. Nice talking to you. We'll go now to Elm Grove, Wisconsin, and talk to Lydia. Good morning, Lydia.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
My comment is in response to the young man who was calling and arguing about care and love and evolution.
Okay.
And I'd just be interested in what a rebuttal to this might be, because care as it was being described doesn't match up with the instinctual care that we see like in animals, right? Mother bears are extremely caring and protective unless there's a drought, and then they eat their cubs to survive.
Right.
So that's not exactly the same care. And I was also thinking, even if you look at human beings doing similar things, right, like you had the Aztecs sacrificing children so that the nature gods would favor them, mm-hmm, right, when they were confronted with the immaterial sacrificial love that with the Tilma and then by the missionaries, and they all had very radical, abrupt conversions, that doesn't match up with an evolutionary process, right? Like to have that kind of a change that quickly and that drastically. So
yeah, that's true.
I'm just wondering, like, you know what?
Yeah, that's true. Oh, go ahead, Lydia.
That might be. No. That's what I'm just saying. Like the, like love and care, like care is a result of love. It's not the other way around, because again, like the instinctual forms of care that we see, you know, with man without God and then just in nature and the animals, it's still very much a self-preservation thing. So
yeah, so I would put it this way, and these are some of the points that I brought up to him in that conversation. Number one is that care and love are not the same thing. They coincide in humans, but they don't coincide in animals. I mentioned monkeys, for example. They care for their young. Dogs care for their young. Animals in general that are, well, not all animals, but most animals, they have the instinct to care for their young, to nurture them and look after them and feed them and all those things. Not all animals do, but that is not love. This was one of the mistakes he was making as a category error, that he was identifying something real, and that is care among some animals, but making the mistake of equating that or conflating that with love, which it's not. Love transcends care. And the premise that I was arguing for that he didn't accept is that love as such, we're not talking about care here, but love as such, as a transcendent, is not capable of being produced, as it were, by natural processes. That is something that would be in the realm of, as he and I were talking about, of truth, for example, and good and evil. At least our concepts, our understanding that some things are good. In themselves, they're good, regardless of how you feel about them. And so that was the, you might say, maybe the point where it wasn't clicking for him, because he was making that category error of equating love and care. But your point is correct, that animals do take care of their young, but it doesn't mean that they love their young, not in the way that human beings love each other.
Right. No, so I was just curious about, you know, if that was a valid rebuttal to something like that. So,
Yeah, it is. It is. You're clearly a clear thinker, Lydia. Well, I don't know if you're busy attending to the kids, but thanks for the call. I appreciate it. Great topic to discuss. Let's go to Mary now in California. Hi, Mary.
Hello.
Hello.
Hello. Yes. My question is, thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
My question is, if there is a parent of a Catholic child who is practicing, Catholic children who are practicing, but the parent is who believes in God but is not practicing of any religion, and their wish is that when they die, they want to be cremated and divide their ashes amongst several people, and to have their ashes be, you know, spread in certain places.
Mm-hmm.
And our faith, you know, says that we need to bury the dead. Do the children of this person, what do they do? Do they, you know, get a, you know, bury them, get a crypt, or to follow the faith? Or do they have to follow the wishes of this person, you know, of their parent, and spread the ashes?
Got it. May I ask, are the parents former Catholics? Were they baptized and fell away, or were they never baptized?
No, this parent, one of the parents is Catholic and practicing, and the other parent is not Catholic, was never Catholic, but was baptized, but of another religion, but never really practiced.
But was baptized.
Or
okay. Yes. Got it. Okay, well, that helps me a little bit, because in the case, there is a distinction to be made between the remains of somebody who was baptized, because that person, his or her body, literally was the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so I'll put it this way. The church asks that, especially in the case of those who were baptized, that their bodies, that they would receive due reverence, and that the disposition of the body would be respectful. And what the church says, as you pointed out, is you can't have grandma's ashes on your grand piano in your living room, because that's not a respectful disposition of her remains. They should be in a columbarium or a mausoleum, or they could be interred in the ground. And the church asks us to respect that. Now, in the case of two non-Catholics, the church's requirement doesn't apply to them, because they were never Catholic. But the fact that they were baptized does mean that their bodies were the temples of the Holy Spirit. So for you, as, let's say, the daughter, you could, without committing a sin, allow their wishes to be followed. And you could say, well, I'm not going to do this personally. I'm not going to spread their ashes. I'm not going to participate in that. But if you chose this course because your parents were not Catholic, you could just allow the funeral home or whoever, someone else in the family who's not a Catholic, to do that. And I don't think you'd be doing anything wrong. You wouldn't be doing anything sinful. On the other hand, if you, knowing what you know as a Catholic, once they're gone, if it doesn't start World War III within the family, and maybe it falls to you, and perhaps there are no other people who would be involved regardless, you could just simply say, well, Mom and Dad, I know that that's what you wanted to do, but I've got something better, and I'm going to have your ashes interred in a Catholic cemetery so I can come and pray for you and think about you and be near your remains. You could do that as well, and you wouldn't be doing anything wrong because in this case, your parents' wishes to have their ashes spread, I understand the sentimentality of it, but that's not something that would be binding on you in conscience if you decided to have their ashes interred. Seems to me like those are two ways of handling this issue that would not involve you in any kind of sin or anything like that.
Okay, great. Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
Very helpful. Thank you very much.
You're welcome. I'm sorry that you have to deal with sad topics like this, but everybody does at one point or another, so it's good to think about them. Thank you for that. Let's go to Antoinette now in Downers Grove, Illinois. Good morning, Antoinette.
Hey, good morning, Patrick. Thank you.
You're
welcome. I'm just looking for a little bit of your insight and input. I host Easter every year, and more recently it's become a very important time of year for me.
Forgive my interruption, Antoinette. I'm having a really hard time understanding you. I don't know if it's the phone or maybe your mouth is not close to the phone, but if you could...
Oh, okay.
You're not on speaker or Bluetooth, are you?
No, I'm not. I turned that off.
Okay, that's good. So I guess just keep the phone close to your mouth so I could hear you more clearly, please.
Okay. I host Easter every year, and more I'm getting more into my Catholic practice, and I'm realizing that a lot of my family members that I invite over are very, they're non-practicing, which is not that big of a deal, but some of them are very anti-Jesus. I mean, they just, on Facebook, anytime they just bash Jesus and Christianity. And so I'm kind of battling, like, I'll invite you at my home any other time, but I don't want to feed you on Easter. So I don't want to celebrate Easter with the Jesus basher. So I'm just kind of battling with that for the last years.
So this is an in-law or a brother or a sister or somebody in the family
it's an
who...
It's an in-law and some other siblings. I come from a big family, so...
Does this person act in an obnoxious way, like overtly at your home, trying to insult Jesus? Does that happen?
Sometimes the topic of religion will come up, and yes.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, it's a shame, especially since that person is insensitive to your religious convictions. I mean, you can disagree with somebody, but to go out of your way to insult them for their religion is petty and shallow. So, I mean, you could handle it a couple of different ways, it seems to me. I mean, you're well within your rights to just say, I'm not having that person over because this is an affront to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and I don't want that in my home, so... I could see that if you chose to do that. Another way to do it would be to make it a teaching opportunity so that when the person starts up, you give a little lecture, you know, and you explain why, whether you realize it or not, Jesus died for your sins. And if you don't want to die in your sins, and if you don't want to go to hell because of your sins, then you should probably rethink your position and be grateful to Jesus for his death on the cross and his resurrection as proof of his conquering of death, because that's the only way you're going to get to heaven. Now, this in-law might just rear up on her hind legs and go to war with you, which is what you don't want to have at Easter dinner.
Yeah.
But at the same time, it just might shut her up. And, you know, if you just said this is completely... disrespectful and out of line, and I wouldn't come to your house and insult you this way, and I don't want you to do that in my house, and if you do it again, you're going to have to leave. Now, talk about World War III. That would be very unpleasant.
Yeah.
So I wouldn't blame you if you wanted to avoid a confrontation like that and just not invite that person.
Yeah, I agree. I don't want to confront, not on my day that I want to celebrate, you know.
That's right. You have a right to it. You have a right to it, that's for sure. And in the meantime, keep praying for her and keep working on it in the background. Maybe send her a link to this program. Send her the link to the Relevant Radio app, and I'll work on her every day. Thanks, Antoinette. Until tomorrow, I'll pray for you. Please pray for me.